This morning, Pastor Michael will be speaking on 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. I would like to read for you verses 1 through the first part of verse 3. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. This is God's word. The children are now dismissed to Kitzkirk, and the rest of you can be seated.
It's good to be with you this morning. Thank you for all of your prayers and care over the last couple of weeks as I was out of the country. That was a very good trip. The pollution in the city I was in South Asia was so bad that I got a sinus infection and an ear infection, so I can't hardly hear it myself. So I apologize to those who were in front of me while I was singing. Our passage this morning is the second great poem in this addendum, this end of the book of Samuel. It's much smaller than the poem that Pastor Brandon preached while I was away, but we need to understand and interpret it in the same way, which is as poetry. There are some distinguishing marks as well. The first one is the opening line that Pastor Paul has read for us already. Now, these are the last words of David. Most of us have probably not had a chance to check this out, but 1 Kings chapter 2 also records King David's last words. And so we need to understand each of them correctly to find out how this could both be true, that his last words are recorded here at the end of 2 Samuel and also at the beginning of 1 Kings. In 2 Samuel, we have David's final public statement. In 1 Kings, I think we have his last personally spoken words, kind of like deathbed words. Richard Phillips, preacher, Presbyterian, illustrates this nicely. He was a worship leader on the final Sunday in the year 2000 when James Montgomery Boyce preached his final sermon at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And Phillips recalls that Boyce was addressing the congregation. He was explaining his medical condition. He died of cancer. And then asked the church to pray for the glory of God in his remaining life and death, and reminding them that God is not only the one who is in charge, but God is good. Now, Phillips also had the privilege of hearing a private word from Boyce after the service when James Montgomery Boyce grabbed his arm and looked him in the eye and said, "Press on, brother, fight the good fight." So the address to the congregation was James Montgomery Boyce's final public words. And the second was his final private words between, as Phillips put it himself, a father and a son. I thought that was touching. But it illustrated well what we have going on here at the end of 2 Samuel and at the beginning of 1 Kings. So what we have in 2 Samuel this morning is David's final public words. Not his last words ever, but his last public statement. So as we are about to delve into those words, let's pray. Father God, in the reading and the preaching of these words, your scripture, may your word be heard. The meditations of our hearts, may your word be known, and in the faithfulness of our lives, your servants, may your word be evident. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after all that,
the writer makes us wait a bit for the actual last words. Did you notice? In fact, Pastor Paul read the first 2.5 verses, and we didn't get to the words, just kind of the introduction to the words. But this introduction is not unimportant. It really serves as a wonderful summary of the life, or at least the reign, of King David, and it's been wonderful to make our way through 2 Samuel and study that life, look at it, see and celebrate the faithfulness of David, but also weep and be frustrated over his failings, over the painful consequences of his failings. And the first thing that we see in the writer's introduction is that these last words are referred to as an oracle, or depending on your translation, an utterance, a word usually used of prophecy. And this means that in uttering these words, David believes them to be the actual divine words of God. Not his own words, but God's words. So for David, these words are even more significant, even more certain. He says as much in verse 2, in the beginning of verse 3, when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." The God of Israel has spoken. The God, the Rock of Israel, has said to me. And this is important because it tells us what David, what many biblical writers, thought about the words that they said or the words that they wrote. It's a statement really affirming the divine inspiration of Scripture. So even though some argue that the Bible these days is just an idea of a bunch of white men from ancient times, the writers themselves, this writer in particular here, claims that his words are the words of God. Now, I called this first point of my sermon outline the oracle from obscurity, because the next thing the writer tells us is that David was the son of Jesse. We all know this. Flows from our lips easily. It's something we've heard many times. But I think the point here is that the original audience is reminded of how humble David's origins really were. He's bigger than life now, but he came from nothing. Yes, he's from the tribe of Judah, which of course made him qualified to hold the royal scepter, as the scriptures say. But other than that, there was nothing commendable from human standards about David or about his family. Jesse resided near a small town that was not even notable enough to appear on the military rolls of Israel. Excuse me. We discovered that from the messianic prophecy we read in Micah 5 for Advent this past December. When Saul asked who the kid was, no one knew. And of course, the most well-known part of all this was that he wasn't even the firstborn son, or the second. He was the youngest, the seventh, which I thought was kind of interesting. So it was from this least likely of men, from the least likely of families, and the least likely of towns in Judah, that God anointed, and as our text says, raised on high, a leader for Israel. And if this hasn't been one of the themes throughout Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel both, I don't know what has been. But remember that David was not great because of any virtuous character or leadership abilities within him that did not come from God himself. And that is true of us. It's true of you and me. Yes, many of us will find our 15 minutes of fame, but we have all come from the same kind of obscurity, and God can do the same kind of work in us. The glory for what David accomplished goes to God alone. And that's one of the things we're reminded of here. Peter says to the church of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then at the end here, we see that David is also called the sweet psalmist of Israel, having used his gifts to contribute to the worship life of his day, and of course, even throughout history to our day. When we get to the second half of verse 3, we finally get to the words of David, the words I call reflections from godly rule. Reflections from godly rule as David looks back on his reign, saying, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Now, we certainly can apply some of these leadership principles to leaders today, can we not? What we see here. And we need these leadership attributes, people who will rule justly, rule with integrity. We need them in our leaders more than ever before, but not just in government, but at work, at home, in the church. David says that the first calling of a godly leader is to lead justly, meaning to lead righteously. And I'm certain that in David's mind, this meant to lead according to God's word, according to the law, according to his grace. And I don't know if we could improve upon that. Certainly David knew early in his reign, as a just and godly ruler, understood as well as anyone how quickly things can go awry when leaders do not keep their eyes on God and on his precepts. We complain about corruption in government here. In other parts of the world, and that, as I was reminded these last couple of weeks, it is even more profound. It's kind of a way of life, corruption. It's to be expected as a dulling effect on the populace who have no expectation of anything getting done that is good for anyone. I saw that over the last couple of weeks in both South Asia and when I was in Eastern Europe. When I returned to South Asia, the city that I was in last year was being cleaned up, being painted, highway construction that had sat idle was being completed. So I asked about this. Hey, they're finally getting that little arm of the highway completed. There's an election coming up. In Romania, I learned that one mayor, having received funds from the European Union to modernize and expand the highway around this city, had purchased a helicopter instead. Another had put his money in a Swiss bank account and fled the country. And people just shrug at this. True justice in leadership, whether in government or at church or at home, comes from, look at verse 3, a healthy fear of God. Paul said in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So don't kid yourself. As believers, voting for godly leaders should always be a top priority in who we support. Yes, there are other persons with integrity, and we should consider them also. Meeting with justice and righteousness comes essentially from a healthy fear of God. Our relationship with God should be reflected on how we treat people at home, in the community, at church, at work. David reflects poetically on this. Verse 4, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Good leadership, David says, inspires hope, promotes growth. And I cannot emphasize this enough to my own conviction. We cannot think of this in terms of politics or government leaders alone. This is true of me as a husband, as a father. Now, when we get to verse 5, I was stymied for a bit as I was preparing. David seems to be looking at the future here. And so I realized that as all good leaders do, well, good or bad, no matter what sphere of leadership, we do think about the legacy question, don't we? Now that I'm in my 50s, it's easier for me to think about all the things I wanted to do, the things I thought I would do, and the things that I probably won't ever do. I can allow myself to be depressed about that, or I can reshift my focus and think beyond myself to who will come after me. My children. This church. And that's one of the things I love about the ministry that I've been involved with, teaching pastors and church leaders around the globe so that they can teach others how to study God's Word, how to preach it, how to teach it effectively. There's a legacy effect there as good Bible study is passed on, as it's duplicated. Allowing the Word of God effectively preached to impact hearts and minds for Christ globally. I love it. As I was teaching this past week with a group in Romania, I remember saying to the participants, remember, this isn't some kind of secret knowledge just for pastors. Teach others. Duplicate this work. Find someone to pass it along to. Even your children. I told the group I had several seminarians and seminary graduates in my church. Not many people there get to go to Bible college or seminary. Which, of course, they understood, made it imperative that I do the word work well. That's what we call it, word work. Because there are people here who will challenge me if they don't think I'm preparing or presenting the word well. That's a good thing for all of us. David, for his part, said, for does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? I think the key here, and you'll probably recognize it if you haven't already, is David's reflection on the covenant that God has made with him. We remember that from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So despite his failures, but certainly including his accomplishments, David realizes that his future, or the future, is in God's hands. And that future is not dependent upon what he himself accomplished, but on what God has promised and will do. And God has promised an everlasting covenant with his people. Now, We throw the word covenant around here more probably than many other Christian traditions do, because we are so appreciative of this truth. But the relationship that God has determined to carry on with his people. And today that relationship is carried on in the new covenant with Christ through the church. Meaning for all who personally trust in Jesus Christ alone by faith, we are the recipients of this covenant grace. Last week we heard the words of Jesus, "This is the new covenant in my blood." In Christ, this everlasting covenant that David speaks about here finds its fulfillment. This is important for us. It's personal for us. Just as it was for David, because like him, we have our own regrets. We struggle with our sin. We have disappointments and failures that dog us at times. And yet in Christ, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. In this everlasting covenant that God promises he has. And that he will maintain, being a loving and faithful God. This is who we are in him. Most of us have been living, perhaps even living as professing Christians, long enough to know that this covenant does not promise happiness to us, but it does promise that God will be glorified in us, whether good or bad, and that an eternity with him has been purchased on our behalf by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Most of us have understood this. Most of us have had experiences where we recognize this. But these last two verses of our passage today remind us also that this everlasting covenant does not only apply to those who belong to God, but those who reject him as well. The world would probably prefer that these last two verses just not be here. But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. That's judgment language, right? We've heard judgment language before. And so I wondered why David included this part here, but I think it's because, in addition to the hope that we hear reflected in his previous words, we hear confidence in these words. Even though it's taken a turn that's more negative. Confidence is in the future, knowing that it belongs to the Lord. He has promised an everlasting covenant. He has also promised wrath for those who reject him in exchange for worshiping the things of the world. David knows it's God's business. And he doesn't worry about what he can't control. Yet he calls on those who are riding the fence and those who up until this point have rejected him to prepare for the judgment that is to come. What we have here in verses 6 and 7 is one way kind of to encapsulate the message of Revelation, is it not? Vindication will come to those who love God, and justice will come to those who reject it. Gordon Kinney observes on this point, covenant is no mere option for a more meaningful life, but is the great divide between the saved and the unsaved in time and for all of eternity. David's words here, like the gospel they point to, are exclusive words. You're either in or you're out. They're unpopular words. The kingdom of God, like the great city John sees in Revelation, will have some inside its gates and some will be outside. This is not a gospel of tolerance, inclusivity. And so may God's words cause us to reflect on where we are in relationship to His everlasting covenant. May God's words today show us that our King, the greater King of David, Jesus Christ, is so great that we long to follow Him. We long to serve Him. We long to worship Him. I think these words, this final public statement of David, encourages us to either run to Jesus, or if we have, to rest in Him. Lord God, this poem of David, beautiful in its own right, and we can see the parallelism in all the things that are common in Hebrew poetry reflected here. We can see the beauty in it, we can see the flow, and yet we can also hear the truth and the theology and the promises and the warning. And so I pray, Father, for those of us here this morning who have acknowledged our sinfulness, our need of a Savior, have turned away from that sin and are trusting in You, Jesus Christ, that we are encouraged by these words, that we see them pointing not only to Christ, but to Christ's second coming in the future. And beyond that, to the eternity that we have with You. And may these words embolden us, as Pastor Brandon said earlier, to live for You, to be distinct, be different, that in our words and in our very actions, people would see something different. Something that would point them to Christ. May we give our lives not for things in the world, but for You. For those here, Father, who have not yet responded to the truth of the gospel, not yet seen these words of David fulfilled in our great eternal King, our perfect King, Jesus Christ. May they recognize that all of these qualities of leaders will never be found in humans, but only in the One who is also fully divine. They turn from their sin and trust in the Creator. Father, we thank You for this. We thank You for this day together. Thank You for the safety in which You brought us here. Thank You for the beauty of the falling snow. May our lives be a good aroma to You as well. Use us for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.
I invite you to take out your hymnals once again, verse number 87. Let us respond to God's word by singing together our song ascending, may Jesus Christ be praised. We're going to sing verses 1, 3, 4, and 6. The women will sing on verse 1, the men will sing on verse 3, but we will all sing, may Jesus Christ be praised together, and then we will all sing verses 4 and 6.
The instructions are here on my left. Please put it down. Let's join the entering song. Amen. Go in peace.